Hey, let's jump into our sermon. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're looking at our next church. We're going to look at the church of Philadelphia, starting at verse 7. And as you are turning there so that we can going through that together, I want us to start with an actual passage in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we hear this amazing proclamation, this invitation in many ways also. In Hebrews chapter 10 are these words: "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings." It continues in verse 23 saying, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." I love this verse because it talks about the full assurance that we have in Jesus. It's one of the greatest gifts that he can give to us is this sincere heart and full assurance. But I want to encourage us with something this morning. Just because we can have full assurance in Jesus, just because we're called to have full assurance in Jesus, does not mean that we also still don't require moments of reassurance. Full assurance does not mean we don't need reassurance. Let me give you an example that I don't know if anybody else has ever does this, but every Saturday night, because I have a ritual, I kind of go through a process on Sunday morning, preparing for the worship service. So I have a time that I definitely want to be up normally on Sunday morning. And I don't know if anybody else ever does this, but every Saturday night, I will set my alarm. I know my alarm is set. I have full assurance my alarm is set. And then as I'm laying in bed, and as I'm thinking, because here's the thing, I can't turn my brain off many times, so I'm laying there and I'm thinking about the sermon, I'm thinking about the service, I'm thinking about the next day. Last night I was thinking about the membership class after this and just kind of processing through things. And then as I'm laying there, all of a sudden I had this moment of, did I set my alarm? Yes, I set my alarm. And then I debate it with myself. The issue is every Saturday night I will at least do it two times. I have to check my phone for reassurance. Right? We all can have full assurance, but it doesn't mean that we don't need reassurance. In fact, I hope and pray that my wife and my children know that I love them. I hope they have the full assurance that I love them and that I would do anything for them. But that doesn't mean that I still do not want to reassure them of my love. Every day I remind them, I reassure them by expressing my love to them and doing things that hopefully reassure them of that which they should already have full assurance of. So full assurance does not mean we don't need reassurance. And reassurance is a powerful and necessary thing. I share all of that because I truly believe that the letter to the Church of Philadelphia was Jesus writing a letter of reassurance. He's pouring his heart out of reassurance to his church. When we go through this letter, this is an amazing and beautiful letter out of the seven, because it is one of the, out of the seven letters, this is the only one other than Smyrna where there's no condemnation to them. There's no, I know your works, and there's no praise, and then there's no nevertheless. There's no but to Jesus' statement. He just pours out reassurance to them. And as we process it this morning, I hope that we seek the reassurance that he gave to that church, because it's the same reassurance he gives to us as Christians today. Jesus is speaking reassurance to his faithful. Now, this letter was sent to the church in Philadelphia, and to give you a little bit of background with that, the church of Philadelphia is, again, the same as every other church we've looked at. It's full of pagan worship, it's full of temples, it's full of idolatry and false gods, it's full of immorality. There is sinfulness abound that is surrounding the Christians in Philadelphia, which is the same as every other church. But one of the things that's interesting about Philadelphia is it's a church that actually has a collective attitude, or I think there's maybe a collective memory where everyone in the city, Christian and non-Christian, carries with them a burden of feeling betrayal. Let me explain why. In AD 17, that region of Asia Minor, this would be modern-day Turkey, where Philadelphia was, there was a massive earthquake that took place, and it destroyed much of the city. Philadelphia was destroyed by this, and a lot of the region was destroyed. And it was so bad that Rome actually told them, we waive taxes for 5 years. You don't have to pay taxes for 5 years. But history says that the devastation was so bad that the residents of Philadelphia called out to the Roman governors and to the officials in Rome, and they begged them, would you please help us rebuild? We need help in this. Can you give us the funding to rebuild? Because we've been utterly devastated. And from history, we are told that their answer received was, no, you're on your own. Which put some tension with them and Rome. It gets worse. Fast forward to very much the same time this letter was written, when John would have written this letter to them. The emperor at the time of Rome was a jealous man. Philadelphia was known for its beautiful vineyards. In fact, its vineyards was actually the backbone of its economy. They were known around the world for the best place to get the fruit of the vine, and they were celebrated for that. But the emperor of Rome during that time didn't like the fact that they were number one and Rome was number two. So he made a command that they were to go and destroy all of the vineyards and rip them up in Philadelphia so that Rome would be considered as the number one source of the best vineyards of the world. So Rome comes in and not only won't help them rebuild, but 60 years later destroys a very much a backbone of their economy. So here you have a city that understands collectively what it means to be ultimately betrayed. The Christians are enduring that, but they're also enduring even more of a betrayal. Just like the Christians in the other cities, they are dealing with the betrayal of being rejected by those in the community that used to be their family and their friends. Jesus once again makes reference in this letter. He brings reference to the synagogue of Satan. And he again tells them what that is. He says, these are the Jews that call themselves Jews, but are actually not. And again, this truly was Jewish people, but Jesus is saying they are rejecting me as the Messiah, and they are against you. They are against my gospel. And these Jewish people were coming against the Christians. Now, we have to understand, we've talked about this a little bit, but we have to put it back in our understanding. At this time, most of the Christians in Philadelphia would have been Jewish people. Christianity started within the Jewish community. These were Jewish people that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And when Christianity started, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, still engaged in the synagogue worship. They didn't go off and start some other church. They still gathered together with the Jews, and they were part of the worship that took place at the synagogue. But as Christianity grew, what ended up happening was the leaders of the Jewish people started to shut the doors of the synagogue to the Christians. They were excluded from the worship of their family and their friends. They were pushed aside. They were removed from the life that they once knew just because of their faith. And so when we go through this letter, you will hear Jesus talking about open doors and shut doors, because you're talking about people that were being excluded from every aspect of life that they knew before they put their faith in Jesus. So you have an entire city that carries a weight of feeling betrayed and left behind. You have Christians that are carrying even more of a burden because they are being cast aside by the people that said they love them. And this is where Jesus then steps in to speak his words of reassurance. So, starting at verse 7, let's start looking through what Jesus says. First, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." Jesus first begins by giving reassurance to them on who he is. There's something really interesting. Those of you that enjoy little tidbits of information, or what's interesting about Scripture, is every time Jesus has introduced himself in every other letter up until this time, Jesus was referring to something that we found in chapter 1. If you remember back to chapter 1, that is where we have the vision of the glorified Christ. This is where John says, I turned and I saw the risen Jesus. And every time Jesus introduced himself, he would use aspects of that vision. But this is the first letter where Jesus does not use anything from that vision. Actually, he uses completely new language in describing himself. I want to encourage you with this as Jesus is reassuring. Remember, these are the faithful Christians. These are the ones that Jesus has no condemnation for. These are the ones that are standing firm in their faith. And here's an encouragement I want to give us this morning. Jesus wants us in our relationship to him to move forward in such a way that he gets to reveal himself to us in completely new ways. The more you get to know somebody, the more they become real to you because they reveal more of themselves to you. The closer you get, the more you understand who they are and things about them. And this is the beautiful thing about the relationship with Jesus, is Jesus does not want us as Christians to grow stale in our revelation of who he is. He wants to reveal himself in new ways to us. He wants to speak new truth to us. Not truth that goes against his scripture, like it's some new revelation that's never been before, but it's new to us. It's new to our relationship, and I want to encourage you with that reassurance. Jesus wants to show himself in new ways to you. If you're here today and you've been a Christian for a while, don't live off your revelations of the past. Seek the new revelations of Christ, saying, Jesus, I want to grow even closer to you. I want to know you in new ways. I want to see you in new ways. I want to experience you in new ways. And this is what Jesus is declaring to his faithful. He says, I am the Holy One, which he's reminding us and reassuring that he's the one that's above it all. He's beyond it all. He's not tainted by the things of this world. We can't see Jesus through the lens of the world. We have to see the world through the lens of Jesus. Because he's the Holy One. He's above it and beyond it. He's above the struggles. He's above the darkness. He's above the hardships. He's saying, these things don't touch me. One of my favorite passages in Psalms, it's actually Psalms 2, and I'm not going to quote it exactly because I honestly don't know, but it's this great part where God is saying in Psalms 2, he's like, the kings rage against me. The psalmist is writing like humanity is raging against God, like they're fighting against God. And God's response is, I laugh at you. Not that like he's against us, but he's like, I'm holy. I'm above all of this. And this is reassuring to us as Christians when we see the world falling apart or we see things going in a way that just, it brings fear to us. Jesus is reminding us, remember, I'm the Holy One. This don't touch me. This don't affect me. I'm beyond this. And he goes on to say, I'm the true one. Not only am I above all this, but you can trust me. Think of what this would have meant to those Christians carrying this weight of betrayal and this weight of hardship as people were turning against them. Those that once proclaimed love now proclaim hate. And Jesus says, but I'm the true one. You can trust me. I won't ever betray you. I won't forsake you. Not only am I above it, but I am with you. And you can trust me in all things. He goes on to make this beautiful statement that he says, I'm the one who holds the key of David. This is actually a reference to a passage of scripture. You can write it in your notes, but it's Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, we see a servant of David, King David. We see a servant brought in referenced in this chapter of Isaiah. And it says that this servant was given the keys to the house of David. And the exact same wording is used for this servant. It says, when he was given the keys to the house of David, he was given the authority to shut that no one else could open and open what no one else could shut. This is speaking to his authority. So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the Holy One. I'm above all of this. I am the true one. You can trust me, and I have complete authority. What I love about Jesus using this reference to this servant is the servant had authority because the king gave him the authority. Right? The only reason the servant had this authority with the keys is because the king gave him the authority. Jesus, though, is saying, I have the key of David. He doesn't have the authority because he's a servant. He has the authority because he's the king. And that should bring even more reassurance to us that Jesus is not just servant of the king. He's the king of the kingdom. And he holds the keys. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he looks at his disciples in Matthew 28, and he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I hold the key. And whatever I open, no one shuts. And whatever I shut, no one opens. So Jesus is reassuring us by his introduction of himself. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So again, he's digging into this truth of his authority. Jesus assures us because of who he is. Now he brings us reassurance because he's telling us, I have placed an opportunity in front of you. Jesus is declaring to his church, I have placed an opportunity in front of you. You ever found what's interesting is us as human beings is that normally we pay more attention to the doors that are shut than we do pay attention to the doors that are open? Like, as human beings, if we feel like we've been shut out of something, our focus totally gets, like, we are just narrowed in on, why am I shut out of this? I'm kind of this way. One of the annoyances I think of my wife sometimes is anytime we go to a church, like any church, I like to wander around the church, and I'm just testing doors. And she's just like, there's been times where my kids or her's like, would you stop it? You're going to get us kicked out. It's like, I want to know what's behind the door, right? Like, I'm just checking out the church. I've done it at schools. We'll go to basketball, and I'll look at Libby. I was like, you want to go wander? You know, because it's like, let's go see what's around. But I'm like that as a human being. When I have a shut door, it makes me even more curious what's behind the door. And what ends up happening as Christians, as people, but as Christians, it's even more unfortunate, is many times God will shut doors on us, and we will spend all of our time and energy trying to open the door that Jesus shut while he's saying, I opened a door right over here, and you're not even paying attention to it. And unfortunately, many times as believers, we miss out on what God wants for us because we're chasing after the things that God says, I don't want that for you. But we're trying to force open the door. And instead of paying attention to the door that he's opened, here's the other thing I want you to understand about this is no door has any value. Even an open door, if Jesus opens a door for us, that door has no value whatsoever until the one that he opened it for actually chooses to walk through it. So even the door itself is powerful and important, but that door has no value to us in our lives or in our walk with Jesus until we choose to walk through the door. Now, all of us here, I truly believe that God opens doors that are significant to us as individuals. He has purpose and plan for our lives, and he will open doors for us that are important for us in the journey that he has for us. And many times we will sit there and say, I want to know what my open door is. But before you can get to the open doors for you as an individual, you have to first be willing to walk through the open doors that he has opened up for all of us. And I always say that because I want you to see that when Jesus says, I have placed an open door before you, there's three very important doors that we have to be willing to walk through. First is the door of salvation. Jesus said, I am the open door. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has placed the open door of salvation before those to enter into the relationship with him that he desires. Not only that, there's also the door as us as Christians. If you have walked through the door of salvation, now you need to walk through the door of your sanctification. This is a door that we need to be willing to walk through every single day because every single day is another opportunity to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The resurrection is a symbol of the open door. The stone was rolled away. Now walk through the door into new life. Every day you wake up as a Christian, see that new day as the new opportunity to walk deeper into new life, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Maybe that door is a small step. Maybe that door is a great big step. But all that matters is we choose to keep walking through the door of our sanctification. Jesus has opened it and said, enter in to a deeper relationship with me. The final door, when we look at Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself, is there's also the door of evangelism. See, the other two have to do with our relationship with Jesus, but this one does also, but it has to deal with us actually going and serving Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, Paul uses doors a lot to communicate evangelism. Many times, Paul would say in his letters, he would say, pray for an open door for us. Calling the church to pray for God to open the door of effectiveness for them to go share the gospel. Paul also would use open doors to say, hey, we stayed in this place for a long time because God opened up a great door for us. Because he opened the door and we walked through it, many have come to know Jesus. I say all this because I want us to hear this as Christians. If you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus, God has constantly put before you an open door for you to share Jesus with people. And it's our responsibility to walk through the door. Some of us might say, well, I don't have a door. I don't see the door. Listen, nobody in this room lives in isolation. You have neighbors, coworkers, family, people at Fairway. We all have people. In fact, I loved a story where someone came to Spurgeon. And they came to Spurgeon and they said, I feel God is calling me to share Jesus with people. How do I start? And what the man wanted to do was he wanted to go out and reach people in the far off lands. He wanted to have this big significant ministry. And Spurgeon looks at him and he says, well, let me ask you a question. What do you do for a living? And he says, I'm a conductor of a train. And Spurgeon then asks, he says, well, let me ask you a question. Is the man that shovels the coal on your engine, is he a Christian? And the guy responds to Spurgeon. He says, I don't know. And Spurgeon says, great, go back to work and start there. There was an open door right in front of him, and it's the same for us. Whether it's children that you work with, if you're at the school, other teachers, other employees, whatever your job is, people in the community, friends, God puts before us an open door to share Jesus. But we have to get back to the reality of one of the reasons that we don't serve Jesus is because many times we feel like, I cannot do this. I can't. I'm going to fail if I try. Can I encourage you with something? When Jesus says he's opened the door for you, he's telling you, I've chosen you. And God doesn't choose people to fail. When God opens the door and says, walk through it, he doesn't choose to fail. And doesn't it feel good when you're chosen for something? And God has chosen us to go tell people about Jesus. But the enemy has done a very good job of keeping us silent and not walking through the doors. But Jesus is reassuring his church, walk through the open door. He reassures them next by praising them for what they have been doing. He says, I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus praises them and he reassures them by saying, I see you. But he's doing it in two very important ways. First, Jesus is reassuring them by saying, I'm reassuring you because of your reliance on me. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I know that you have little power. This sounds very similar to Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul made a very powerful declaration in one of his letters. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm actually going to celebrate. I'm going to rejoice in my weaknesses. You know, I want to encourage you. Jesus is reassuring us to say, don't see your weaknesses as a reason to give up. Instead, see your weaknesses as a reason to rely on God. You know, what's a beautiful thing is all of us at some point in time are going to get to a place in life where we feel like we've come to the end of ourselves. I have nothing left to give. I don't know what to do. I don't know what the next step is. I just don't know. You've come very much to the end of yourself, but can I encourage you with something this morning? When you come to the end of yourself, you're in a beautiful place because that's where you're going to discover the power of God. See, many times we fear the end of ourselves. But it's when we come to the end of ourselves, when we come to our little power, that we truly discover the power of God. And Jesus is encouraging this church by saying, you've relied on me. Then he says, but even though you have little power, and yet, even in your weaknesses, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He praises his faithful for their allegiance to him. Jesus celebrates his people when they rely on him and when they stand faithful in their allegiance to him. You've kept my word. You haven't denied me. You kept the faith. You're standing strong. Jesus does the same to us when we rely on him. You know, I say this, and I don't want to make it a joke out of it by any means, but I sometimes I'll be here on Wednesday night, and then when it's getting close to a midweek time, right? I always pack up my stuff very quickly and I get out of here, right? Kids are coming in, I'm running out the door. And one of the reasons is I got stuck here once and they thought they were going to include me in a game. I was like, that wasn't cool, right? But it's like getting out of the way. And can I tell you, and I just want to say this to you that are here on midweek, every week, it's noticeable by the end of the year, you are relying on God. You truly are, and I don't want to say that to scare anybody not to do it, but listen, the moments when you feel like you can't, that's when Jesus shows up and says, let me show you that I can. Don't fear the moments of weakness. Actually see them as a beautiful moment to see the power of God. So Jesus is pouring his reassurance in his church. Now, for the rest of this, as we finish this out, Jesus shifts his focus. Up to this point, Jesus has been speaking into the present. And it's the same with us. He's speaking into the present where he's like, he's reassuring, this is who I am. This is how I'm praising you for what you've done. I'm reassuring you that I'm the one that's opening opportunity to you. I'm opening doors. He's speaking into the present. But for the rest of the letter, Jesus shifts and he's no longer speaking of the present. He's reassuring his church of what is to come. He shifts his focus by saying, now let's look forward and I want to show you what's coming in the future. And he's doing that because we need to be reassured in life. The Bible talks very much, our life is like a race. And when you're in a race, especially when you feel like you're coming to the end of it, you need to keep your eyes focused on the finish line. Don't look down, because if you look down, you're going to get discouraged because you can't see how much farther you have to go. Jesus shifts his focus because he's saying, church, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on what is to come. I'm going to encourage you and reassure you because of some things I'm going to do for you in the future. So he fast forwards. Jesus goes on, and the first thing he does is he reassures us with our vindication. I want you to see these four things because they're so powerful. I hope they encourage you this morning. He shares vindication for us. Here's what he says. Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. See, what we have to understand is the Christians at this time were probably being called fools. The Jews of the time around them were probably saying, because you have rejected our God and put your faith in this Jesus, they probably were being told, you have been forsaken by Jesus. We're shutting you out of the synagogue. To be shut out of the synagogue was to be called unclean. So these Christians were carrying this burden of the people around them, telling them, you're a fool for what you're doing. And God has rejected you. Doesn't the world kind of tell us the same thing as Christians today? Christians, you're fools for believing this. You're fools for trusting this old 2,000-year-old guy that we don't even know if he existed. You're fools for coming to church on a Sunday morning. You could be doing much better things. You're a fool for even thinking about giving any of your money to a church or to a ministry. Imagine what you could do with that for yourself. You're a fool if you're believing these things that we know as a world are true because science tells us this or the culture tells us this. You're a fool. But Jesus reminds these Christians and he reminds us that there's going to come a day where he's going to vindicate us. He says, everyone that was against you is going to bow down before you. But I don't want you to miss sight of this. Don't be sitting there going like, yeah, that'll be awesome. I'm going to look down on them like, yeah, like I'm going to feel all proud. That's not a proud thing. Because notice what Jesus says. The most important thing is he says not that they're going to grovel at our feet. He says, no, the most important thing is in that moment, they will learn that I loved you. They will learn that I loved you. And can I encourage us with something about vindication? Even though there will come a time where the enemies of Jesus will fall before us and fall before him, there will be that vindication. But can I encourage us with this important truth? Christian, the greatest vindication that we could ever experience is having those that stand against us eventually become the people who stand with us. Because they've been saved by the Jesus that saved us. That's the greatest vindication. Not to look at others that are against us and say, I can't wait till you grovel at my feet, but instead pray and say, Lord, I pray that the greatest vindication is that they will someday stand with me because they've put their faith and trust in you because you discovered how much you love them. That's the greatest vindication, but Jesus says, I will vindicate you. He then encourages us and reassures us by saying there's a preservation. He's going to preserve us, right? He goes on to say this. He says, because you have kept my word and about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so no one may seize your crown. This is a promise of preserving us. I truly believe that this is actually a reference to the tribulation. The next section of Revelation that we will get into is starting at chapter 6, where we're going to look at the 7 years of tribulation. The end when God pours his wrath upon the earth. I think this is a reference towards that. And I think this is God or Jesus promising us of something that we may have heard of, but this is a reference, in my opinion, of the rapture. I want to encourage you for a moment. I'm not going to go into it deep now, but in a couple weeks after we're done with the churches, we're going to go in deeper on one of the sermons of what the rapture is, and we're going to talk about that. But notice what Jesus says. This is why I think this is a reference to the rapture and the tribulation. He tells us that he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. The hour of trial is actually speaking of a specific moment that's going to happen. It's not general trials, because anybody here, you're going through trials. If anybody here has learned the secret to not go through trials through life, you need to come talk to me, because I would love to know it. So we're all experiencing trials, but Jesus is not talking about general trials of life. He's saying, no, I'm going to keep you from a very specific moment of trial. It's when the hour of trial starts, and then he tells us what that hour of trial is. He says that trial is going to come upon the whole world, which is the tribulation. When Jesus judges the world. So Jesus is encouraging us to say, yes, life is hard, life is difficult, but I will preserve you. I'm going to keep you from it. You don't have to endure the judgment that the rest of the world must endure because you put your faith and trust in me. And then he encourages, I am coming soon, so hold fast. That no one may seize your crown. He's encouraging us. He's cheering us on. He's saying, run your race. Run your race. The crown was a representation, not of kingship, but of reward for finishing the race. Jesus is cheering you on. Run your race and finish it and receive your crown. Run in such a way that you're running to win. Hear that. Because too many times as Christians, we let our defeat get us out of the race. or our weakness get us out of the race. Jesus is cheering you on, saying, run your race. Run it to win it. There's two more, and then we'll be done. The next is there's a recognition. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. He shall never go out of it. This is connected with the church last week where Jesus said to the faithful, I will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. I will acknowledge you. I will recognize you. During this time, if a important building was erected, if there was a temple or a community building that had pillars, what they would do is if you were an important person and you wanted to be recognized, they would pick one of the pillars and they would honor you and say that was your pillar. Your name would be engraved on it. Maybe a story of what you accomplished could be added to it. But they placed it before the community so that you would be recognized and remembered. And Jesus is declaring, I will make you a pillar in the eternal temple of God. Meaning you will be recognized. I will honor you for the ways that you have been faithful to me. And your recognition is stable. It's unmovable. The pillar can't be removed. He's encouraging us again of, I'm going to recognize you before my Father and the angels. In all of eternity, you will be recognized. And the last one is there's a ratification. Jesus ratifies. To ratify something means that you sign it to make it official. If there's a treaty, that treaty is not official until it is signed. If there's a contract, it's not official until it is signed. If there's an agreement, you have to sign it to make it official, to make it valid. Notice what Jesus ends this letter with. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, or comes down from my Father out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus says that there's going to come a moment when we stand before him where he is going to write on us his name of ownership. He's going to ratify our faith. He's going to ratify our commitment. In Ephesians, it says that when you put your faith in Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, and the seal was the promised Holy Spirit. And then it says this, the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. When the day comes that we stand before Jesus in eternity, he's going to ratify the inheritance. And the inheritance is he's going to put his name upon us. Not just the name, he's going to write upon us the actual, it's like he's going to put your home address. New Jerusalem. Like, I don't want you to miss the significance of this. As we kind of prepare to close, this is the moment of ownership. Anybody that's ever seen it, this is the only way that I can understand this. You guys remember Toy Story? Buzz comes. And there was a moment in the story that made you know that Buzz was now part of Andy's bedroom. That Buzz was now part of Andy's kingdom. This is what made him official. As Andy took the time to take Buzz and write Andy on the foot. And when that happened, he became one of Andy's kingdom. It was solidified. Because remember the moment in the movie? All the other toys. Who is this guy? Who are you? And as soon as they saw the name on the foot, it was like, oh, that changes everything. This is a sign of ownership. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. This is how firm our salvation is, that there's going to come a moment where Jesus is going to sign his own name upon you, declaring for all eternity, this one's mine. This name will never be removed. While these Christians were being thrown out of every other aspect of life, Jesus is saying, you will never be thrown out from my presence. He was reassuring his church. This morning, as we close in worship, I ask the praise team, if you guys want to come up as we prepare to spend a moment in worship, I want to encourage you with something. Some of you this morning, you need some reassurance. The reassurance that you need is not going to come from my words. It comes from the Word of God. But ultimately, if you are here this morning and you need reassurance of your faith, I encourage you to seek the one that brings reassurance, and that is Jesus Himself. One of the things that I think is we don't receive the reassurance is because James tells us very clearly, you have not because you ask not. If you're here this morning and you need that reassurance, you need Jesus to speak, the Holy Spirit to move in you of the truth of any of this, then I ask you while we worship to ask Him for it. But I also want to say this, if you're here this morning and you don't have any assurance, Jesus offers to you the gift of full assurance. But the first door that you have to walk through is the door of salvation. If you're here this morning and you have never walked through the door of salvation, then please consider taking your eyes off the doors that are shut to you and looking to the door that is open to you. And the door that is open to you is a loving God calling you back home to Himself. If you are here and that might be you, I ask you, come talk to me. Grab one of the elders. Go to the prayer room. And someone will come in and speak to you or pray with you, but Jesus offers full assurance to you. Father God, as we spend this time in worship, I just pray that you speak as you want to speak. And I pray that we be willing to listen however you speak to us. Lord, be glorified. Lord, we just rejoice in you that you are a God that is so loving that you just pour out so much reassurance on us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that we are open and welcome to receive it as we worship you as we close. We give you praise in your name. Amen.